Invite you to remain standing and turn your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. We're going to start at Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. As you're turning there yet, just as a backup, in chapter 2, verse 1, God's talking to Ezekiel, and he says, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he says, "Son of man, I'm going to send you to people, and I'm going to send you to people that are not going to listen to you." And we pick it up in chapter 2, verse 8 of Ezekiel. "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it." Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart." Believe it or not, this is the word of God. Amen? This morning, our final week of lament. Not the final lament, but the final week of studying lament. And as we go through it this morning, both directly and indirectly, I want us to understand lament as an act of worshiping God in response to pain in life. Lament is actually an act of worship. For us, it's an outlet. But in releasing those things, it is actually an act of worship to God in response to our pain, our suffering, our frustrations, our discouragements, our losses in life. Take a look at this text in Ezekiel chapter 2 that we just read. Starting again at verse 8, "But you, son of man," that is Ezekiel, "hear what I say to you. Don't be rebellious like the house that you're going to be going to. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Now keep that in mind. If you're a note taker and stuff like that, maybe underline that part right there. A scroll of a book was in it. "And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe." So here we have the scene that Ezekiel is standing before God in this image. And before him is this scroll that is laid out, and it says specifically that it was a scroll of a book. That's important. Keep this in mind, a scroll of a book. And on that scroll of a book is written, lamentation and mourning and woe. What an exciting thing to receive from God. I'm sure we're all chomping at the bit to be like, "Hey, God, can you send me some of that lamentation, mourning, and woe anytime now, right?" And here's what he says. He goes on in chapter 3. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat whatever you find here.'" Well, what does he find there? A book of a scroll of lamenting, of mourning, and of woe, right? That's what he finds there. And then, "Eat the scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly with the scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it." What's the scroll that he's eating? It's a book of a scroll of lament and mourning and woe. And God's like, fill your stomach with this. And we're like, no. I want to fill my stomach with excitement and joy and happiness. But Ezekiel's like, okay, whatever, God. And then the end of verse 3, and I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Let's be honest. Most of us don't look at pain as tasting as sweet as honey. We don't see lament and mourning and woe and frustrations as sweet as honey. And yet, that's the very exchange between God and Ezekiel in this passage with what God gave him to eat. And then what's interesting is what follows, right? He says, take what I've given you to eat and speak it to the house of Israel. Speak it to the people that are around you. And he goes, and I want you to speak it, but understand, Ezekiel, from the get-go, they're not going to listen. So Ezekiel's job was to take the sweetness of lament and mourning and woe, to speak it to a group of people with hopes that they would hear and they would understand and they too would find the sweetness of that, but instead to know that it would be rejected and turned away. Guess who was a contemporary of Ezekiel? This guy by the name of Jeremiah. And what's the second book that Jeremiah wrote? Lamentations. We don't know for certain, but it is a high possibility that the book of the scroll that Ezekiel was given to eat was the book of Lamentations. Whether it had been written yet or not, because God knew what was going to be written. Whether it had been written yet or not, he's given this to eat. All this to say, laments are as sweet as honey when they are given as acts of worship to God. Because lament is given by God for us to respond to the pain of this world. Can I go as far as to say that to choose not to lament is a dismissal of the grace which God has offered to us? To not lament, and lament is a choice, right? So to choose not to lament is actually a dismissal of part of the grace that God has given to us. Just some final thoughts as we wrap up this series. We find two main types of lament. Different things, as we've journeyed through this, different things bring lament to us, but there are generally two types of lament. The first is penitence or repentance. Psalm 51 is what comes to mind for many of us immediately in that. That prayer of David's for forgiveness. We touched on it when we discussed lamenting our sin, both personally and corporately. But here's the thing, many of us are sorry for our sin, particularly we're sorry for our sin when we get caught. Yet lament is the experience of grief and pain and deep sorrow over my sin. It's not just I did it again, I'm sorry, Jesus. But it's actually to feel the pain of what sin does in our lives and to lament that. In addition, because it's this idea of repentance, lamenting our sin is a commitment to turn our hearts, our lives in the proper direction. The word has this word picture of turning 180 degrees. So if this was the route I was going and I sinned, it's to feel the pain, the grief, the loss that sin causes, and then to turn and go the opposite direction because that wasn't the right direction to go. That is true repentance. And by the way, when we come to Christ, we don't stop repenting. And because we don't stop repenting, we don't stop lamenting. The second main type of lament is protest or imprecatory. wanted to give you the technical terms as well as the one that we would all understand. These are the ones that we see often throughout the Psalms and Lamentations. It's this crying out. It's the one we're most familiar with when we face loss, when wrongs have been done to us and to others. It's the feeling of frustration for the way things are. It's the displeasure of the life in between. And so we protest what's going on. We ask God to respond to what's going on. They may be highly emotionally charged, or they might merely be an expression of our feelings at the moment. This is the protest, the imprecatory, is the why, God, is this happening? Why does this hurt? Why are you absent from me? My God, why have you forsaken me? A more modern example of this whole idea of the protest or imprecatory psalms are the slavery spirituals. When they would create songs that they would sing together of the injustices that they were facing. But there are two main types. Secondly, we need to understand that lament is rarely nicely packaged. It is very rare that it's nicely packaged. If you remember this image over and over, this is more like lament as we go through the grief cycle. Psalm 13, if you want to jot this down, Psalm 13 is probably the only lament that we can find in Scripture that follows a nice pattern, picture A on the left. All of the other psalms follow something more like the experience you get. Interestingly enough, Psalm 88 is an exception to this whole rule. Psalm 88 never resolves in trust. It begins and it ends in darkness. There's no big yet or no big but to the whole lament. It never turns to praise or hope or trust. Here's what I love about Psalm 88 being in the book, the hymnal, if you would, of Israel. It reminds us that it's okay to cry out in fear and pain and anger and never make it all the way to praise, and that God still hears. But it's also important to realize that Psalm 88 is bookended by Psalm 87 and Psalm 89. When these psalms were put together into the Hebrew Bible, they were done so with an intentionality. And so Psalm 88 doesn't just kind of sit out here on its own lingering. Psalm 88 is bookended by 87 and 89, which again, if you remember, the chapters, the verses are all added later, right? So they just intentionally put these all together. Psalm 87 is a song of joy over Zion. And Psalm 89 is a hymn of exultant praise in God's steadfast love. And there in the middle of that, darkness is found. And so Psalm 88, darkness is embraced by joy on one side and hope on the other. Because when Jews come to these hymns, they don't just sing Psalm 88. They sing Psalms 87, 88, and 89. So community honors this writer of Psalm 88. They honor the writer's pain even when he can't resolve it with praise. In fact, what it begins to show us is that there are times when you and I might have the place that we can't respond in praise. The hurt is so bad that we can't make that corner. We can't offer the big yet or the big but. We can't offer the hope and the trust, and the pain is so great that what has to happen is for community to gather around us and bring us to praise. And allow us to understand what it means to praise in the midst of the pain. I think Psalm 88 is an encouragement to us that no matter our ability of writing, we can express lament. And it doesn't have to be pretty. It doesn't have to be packaged nicely. It doesn't have to be tied up with a bow. It's those honest, raw experiences that we are having. And Lamentations, as I mentioned before, five chapters, this book doesn't resolve either. But once again, the Jews don't read and recite Lamentations on its own. They read and recite Lamentations along with the promises of Isaiah. So while Lamentations doesn't resolve turning to hope and trust in God, they sing it in the context of promises that will bring us to hope and trust in God. And I want us to look at Lamentations this morning a little bit more than we did a couple of weeks ago, because in it we can learn from lament. We can learn from lament. Lament is not just something that we receive and we can do. We actually can learn from lament and the process of lament. It's not only an avenue for us to express our pain and grief, it's an opportunity to memorialize the messages underneath the struggle. And as we look at the book of Lamentations, we'll see some of those things that we can learn. I would encourage you to turn to Lamentations. If you're in Ezekiel, it's just back one book. But one of the first things that we realize, one of the first lessons that we learn from lament, is that sin is at the root. Sin is at the root because we are in this in-between reality, right? Perfection at the beginning, perfection will return, but currently we sit here in the in-between. Lamentations chapters 1 and 2 are an acrostic. It's basically this. Don't think in English right now. I want all of you to think of everything you know about the Hebrew alphabet. Which, by the way, is where we get the word alphabet. You understand, right? Aleph and Bet. Aleph, Bet, alphabet. Anyways, okay. Word origins are kind of important. They really are. Anyways, Hebrew acrostic means that at the start of each verse is the consecutive Hebrew letter. So Lamentations 1 and 2 is not just written, it's written with intentionality. And so as you would go through that in the Hebrew, you would see it more clearly. And many scholars say that this method is used to emphasize the comprehensive nature of Jerusalem's destruction. The comprehensive nature, as if to say the destruction and suffering is comprehensive enough that we want to cover all the way from A to Z. That's the anglicized version, right? From A to Z. But what we find here is that sin is the real problem. Look, chapter 1, verse 5. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions, her sins. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. Jump down to verse 8 of chapter 1. Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comfort. Oh, Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Verse 8 and 9 is just this great graphic depiction of how filthy Israel has become. Then we jump down to verses 18 and 19. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. That sense of rebel is sin. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering, my young women and my young men, you have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. I called, but I was deceived even by others. And then chapter 2, look at verse 14. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. Sin. They have not exposed your iniquity, though it's there, to restore your fortunes, but you have seen for your oracles that are false and misleading. Lamentations is a reminder to each of us that underlying all of our lives is a foundation of brokenness connected to the presence of sin in this world. Not everything or all suffering is connected to a specific sin in one's life. We have to be cautious of this. We don't go around going, oh, I'm experiencing grief. How have I sinned? But because of the brokenness of the world, sin is the foundation of grief. Not every single thing that I struggle with is because of my sin, but there's a connection between the fallen state of this world and pain. There were righteous people in Jerusalem and in Israel, but they all faced the pain and suffering because of the sin of the people. So when I suffer loss, the death of a loved one, maybe completely natural causes, the root of it is still sin, because before the in-between, in the garden, death was not known. And so, yes, we still face grief in all natural circumstances, but sin is at the root of it, because sin changed the condition of the world. And yes, there are times that my sin causes grief. There are times that our sin causes grief. We need to understand the connectivity to this. There are times that my sin causes grief to you and your sin causes grief to me. And our sin causes grief to one another. But at the foundation, even if sin in us is not present or not the root, sin is still the root because of the condition of the world. And what lament does is it can awaken the soul from apathy. From just looking around and going, oh, well, this is just life. Lament can awaken our soul to go, this isn't supposed to be this way, and sin and Satan are to blame. So first of all, in Lamentations, we learn that sin is at the root of it. As we continue to lament and journey through the book, we discover that lamenting is part of directing the heart to truth. This is when biblical lament becomes transformative, because it then anchors the soul. Chapter 3 is the climax of the book of Lamentations. Interestingly, it is written as a triple acrostic. So, just to complicate things further, the first three lines in Hebrew, the triplet, if you would, the first three lines are the first letter. The second three lines all start with the second letter. Lamentations 1 and 2, it's an acrostic. That means the first line starts with the first letter. The second line starts with the second letter. The third line starts. Lamentations 3 is a triple acrostic. So the first three lines each start with the first letter. The second three lines each start with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet and so forth. It's an increased form of emphasis, ultimately directing this chapter as the climax of the book. The first half of the book, or the first half of the chapter, still gives a feeling of darkness and hopelessness. But right around verse 21, there's a transition to this emerging level of hope and trust. In fact, in verses 21 to 23, what we find are four particular truths within it. If you look at verses 22 through 24 of Lamentations chapter 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. His mercies never come to an end. His mercies are endless. Secondly, we jump on to verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Anybody have a guess? If you're looking at those verses right now, verses 25 through 27, anyone have a guess of what the first word is of all three of those lines? Good. God was a good, God was a good guess. It really was. But good, look at it. The Lord is good. So actually in the Hebrew, it says, good is the Lord. In verse 26, it is good. Or in Hebrew, good it is that one should wait. Verse 27, good is the man, good for a man, or good it is for a man. His goodness. And by the way, when we look at verses 25 and 26 in this idea of waiting, we have in this mindset of like sitting down and going, okay, God, when are you going to show up? What is really intriguing about the Hebrew word there for wait, kava, is that it means to bind together. We find it in Isaiah chapter 40. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. It's not a matter of going, all right, God, anytime, I'm waiting, God. That's not actually what it means at the root of that word of waiting. What is at the root of it is binding. And so it's actually an activity that I do. It's coming to God, said, I wanna be bound up in who you are and what you're doing. Not waiting for you to engage, but joining you in the engagement. His goodness is when we join with him. Not just sitting there going, okay, God, you can show up anytime. Third thing is it's a truth to remind us that God is not done yet. Verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Often in pain and grief, we wonder if it will ever end. How often are we in the midst of it and we're like, God, how are you letting this continue to keep coming towards me? How long do I have to suffer? Or maybe it's not even if it'll end. Maybe we're strong and we can endure that, but we're like, what's the purpose to this? Why is this happening? And so lamenting can remind us that God has the final word. God has the final say. The pain and the suffering that we're facing at this moment in time is not the end. And we're not just talking about eternity hope. We're talking about hope here and now, that this is not the end. He's not done with what he's working on. And then the fourth thing, God is always good. Look at verse 33. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. God is always good. God does not delight in the pain of his people. For he does not afflict from his heart. His heart is one of goodness. God is good. And all the time, let's try that again, make sure we believe it, right? God is good in my pain, in my suffering, in my grief, in my frustrations, in my depression, all the time, God is good. I may struggle seeing it. I may struggle believing it, but lament has the ability to teach us the reminder that God is always good, and so are his ways and his purposes always good for us. Lament hopes while life is hard. It's a prayer of faith despite our fears. Let's remember that as children of the living God, we are exiles in this world. This world is not our home. We are in the in-between. And because sin is at the root, lament can be painful to us because lament can unearth idols in our lives. Lament can unearth idols in our lives. Lament calls us to release many things as we transition to a place of trust. And what it's calling us to release are the things that we once trusted in exchange for the one who is trustworthy. I like Timothy Keller's definition of an idol. He says, what is an idol? It's anything more important to you than God. Just stop right there. Anything that's more important to you than God. Anything that robs the time that you should be with God. So you get up in the morning, you've got a devotional time set. It's always at 6 o'clock in the morning. And you get up and the coffee maker's broken. I know that's like sin itself, right? Sin manifests. The coffee maker's broken. And so you spend the next half hour or hour working on the coffee maker, finally get it fixed, but now you've got to shower and get to work. What did you just trust in more? I know that's a hard one. But anything that is more important to you than God. So if my coffee in the morning is more important that I need to fix the machine right then and there than sitting with God, it's an idol. Now he goes on. Is anything more important to you than God? Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God? Anything you seek to get to seek to give you what only God can give you? Do we understand? How often are we busy seeking our identity in other people and other things? And only God can give us our identity. Only God. And yet we still try to find it elsewhere. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that, should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. People can be idols. Things can be idols. In fact, as we look at chapter 4 of Lamentations, we find that anything in life causing such deep pain and grief to question whether God is worthy could very possibly be an idol, and our lamenting can help us release the grip of it. Here's five things that are identified in Lamentations chapter 4 as idols. We may not see this, or we may see more elsewhere, and that's totally fine, but in Lamentations chapter 4, there are five different expressions of idolatry. The first one is found in verse 1, how the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. Any ideas? Any ideas? Financial security. In Jerusalem, the temple was the glory of Israel. And here we find that the gold has been tarnished and the stones have been turned over. They rested in the glory being present with them as long as the temple was present with them. And now all of a sudden they're grieving this. So chapter 4 begins by lamenting this loss of security and glory of Israel's wealth. Jerusalem was the economic and spiritual center of Israel. Now she's lost it all. Security and money can easily become a god. And financial loss and financial hardship can reveal an adulterous fixation of security and money. We know we need money. It's how our system operates. It's the economy, right? We have to be able to pay for things. Even if you use credit cards, you have to pay the credit card. It requires money. But it can also lead to it being a god. That we work so hard to pursue it. We work so hard to keep it. We are not generous. Because, well, if I give up something, what'll happen? These are signs that financial security has become an idol. Second, we jump down. We're going to jump kind of back and forth in chapter 4, but you jump down to verse 20. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed. What's being described right here is the capture of Israel's king, King Zedekiah. Details of it are given in Jeremiah chapter 39, verses 1 through 10, if you want to go read it. But he is caught as he's fleeing the city of Jerusalem. His children are slaughtered, his eyes are gouged out, and he's deported to Babylon. He was Israel's hope. But there's danger in putting too much hope in political leaders. Let me step on toes. I fear that too many of us within the church have an idol of politics. We are more concerned about who's in the presidential office, who's in the state, the Senate or the House of Representatives, who's our governor, who's our mayor, than we are about the sovereignty of God. And so what happens is we start to get riled up. When there's an unfair election, we get riled up. We're on Facebook and somebody says something about our president, we get riled up. Politics churns within us. And dare I say that that's a great indicator that maybe it's become idolatrous. Maybe. I'm not saying we don't care about politics. I'm not saying we are not invested in it. But when we get so worked up. But see, this can also be true at a personal level with friendships and relationships. Is a loss in my life revealing an excessive trust that I place in others? Has the loss of a loved one debilitated me so far that I can't function? It's possible that we've made that person an idol in our life. As we go on and we turn back to verse 3 of Lamentations chapter 4, we read, even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches of the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Jump down to verse 9. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger who wasted away, pierced by the lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. When we look at the context and what's being said here, what we can discover is that cultural comfort can become an idol in our lives. See, what Jeremiah is portraying here is the unraveling of the social fabric. Everything that they had known, the prosperity they had known, the food that had been available to them, access to water, all of those things are becoming depleted. And we can become distraught when the things that we take for granted are removed from us. Think about it. How I moan and complain when the power goes out and it's 100 degrees outside. And for some reason, when the power's out, my air condition doesn't run. But seriously, right? Does it cause such pain in us when we go to the store and we look at the price of meat and we're like, it's going to break me? Do we get frustrated when we go to find our favorite foods, Pringles, that have gone from like 50 cents a can to $5 a can or whatever it is now? Yeah, like, yes, there's some humor in it. Chocolate's not getting cheaper. Coffee's not getting cheaper, right? Everything's getting more. But we take things for granted, and when they are starting to be removed from us or escalated to a price that we can't afford, do we enter into a state of pain and hurt and depression? Do we lament it, and do we allow it to show us that maybe I actually don't need those things, cultural comforts? We look at verse 13. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. These are the spiritual leaders, the moral authority of the day. Look at it, verse 13, this was for the sins of her prophets, the iniquities of her priests. They wandered blind through the streets. People cried out, unclean, away from them. Those in spiritual authority were complicit in the sins of Israel. Religious leaders lost their credibility and their influence. The result is we should lament spiritual drift. Why does it pain us so much when spiritual leaders fall? There's a pastor in the Treasure Valley accused of child pornography. There's a youth pastor in the Treasure Valley that's been sentenced to was like 50 years in prison for inappropriate relationships. There's been a well-known Christian writer, author who recently revealed their infidelity. The list goes on and on. But why are we so surprised, other than perhaps we've set them on a pedestal? We've diminished their humanity, my humanity, our humanity, because we've placed them. Should they be held to a higher standard? Absolutely. Scripture's pretty clear about that. But when we place spiritual leaders, religious leaders, in such a position of authority, then we're blown away when fallenness and brokenness happens. How many people through the years have you heard of, because something happened with a spiritual leader at such and such a church, they're never going to church again? Why? They're not God. I'm not Jesus. When we are affected to that degree, perhaps a spiritual leader has become an idol to us. Look at verse 6, chapter 4. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom. Just think about that. If you don't recall, go back to Genesis and read about Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? The chastisement of Israel was greater than that towards Sodom. That's pretty crazy stuff. Which was overthrown in a moment, no hands were wrung for Sodom. Verse 11, the Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundation. Verse 18, they dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Israel was convinced that she couldn't be touched. Israel was convinced that she couldn't be touched. They were the promise of God to the world. They were the chosen children of Yahweh. They had convinced themselves they couldn't be touched. They knew of the great blessings that God had bestowed upon them. And the danger is in assuming the blessing of God. And can I say again, for fear of getting too political this morning, that I hear way too often of America being the blessing of God. That somehow America is the new Israel or the new Jerusalem. That we are somehow God's nation, and that somehow the result of it is that, yes, we are falling away and falling apart because we're not following his ways. But the problem is we put America on a pedestal and said, we are God's chosen. No, those who follow Jesus Christ are God's chosen. And it's really easy to assume the blessings of God when things are going well, and to say that I am in the favor of God and there's nothing that can take me out of that. Because that was the attitude of Israel. Maybe too many of us are tied up to this optimism of believing America to be God's promised land. May I remind us that this is not our home. America is not our home. The King, heaven is our home. Yes, it is great when we encounter the blessings of God in the nation that we live. But can I remind us that when Israel is deported to Babylon, when everything has fallen apart, and then they start to listen, well, some of them start to listen, can I remind us that what they were told was, flourish and prosper in your captivity. Not because all of a sudden Babylon was blessed, but because the people of God, worshiping God, following God in Babylon, could bless the people. America is not the blessed nation of God. If America is blessed, it's because the people of God following God while in America blessed America. And yet, our politics, our dependence on government, our pursuit of all of that, our assuming the blessing of God because of past can be an idol in our lives. Now, as I was reading through this and from other commentators and different things, I was struck by something. Those of you who were here a couple of years ago, we went through a series of the 10 plagues of Egypt. To me, I like the term irony just because irony sounds so cool, but it's not irony. Because if you can recall back to that, and if not, go online, the sermons are probably there, and I don't know, pull up notes or whatever, but if you roll back and go to it, there were 10 plagues. And if you recall, what we talked about is the power of God, because those plagues represented idols in Egypt. And the reason that all that took place was for God to demonstrate his power over those idols of Egypt, over those gods of Egypt. So that as Israel is leaving, they're like, you are the most powerful God. That was the affirmation that they're trying, that God's trying to create within Israel as they're departing us. We don't need these other gods. You are the powerful God. You defeated them all. And now a few hundred years later, if you look at this list and you go back to the 10 plagues, there's a parallel between the idols that God defeated and the idols that Israel is pursuing. They never left Egypt. And if we're honest with ourselves, there's a lot of Egypt that we still cling to. But what we can also learn through lament and lamentations is that there is a roadmap to God's grace. There's a roadmap to God's grace. Lamentations doesn't end with resolution. At the end of Lamentations, there's still some questions that are lingering. But what Lamentations does end with is a description of where to look in the midst of pain. Not finishing the story, but a spiritual reorientation. Look at verse 1, chapter 5. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. There are three directional prayers within Lamentations. Verse 1, remember, O Lord. And remember is not just a quick fix of the memory. When it says remember in Hebrews, it's this directing God back to the promises that he made. Remember, God, you called us to be your children. Remember that when we would follow in obedience, you would protect us. Remember that it's a call to intervene based on God's love and promises of the past. Jump down to verse 19. Here's a second one. But you, O Lord, reign forever. It's a reminder of God's sovereignty in the midst of our pain. When darkness is surrounding us, when we're struggling to see what's going on, God hasn't changed. God still remains sovereign. And then in verse 21, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days of old. That third directional prayer to restore us, to have spiritual alignment through lament. Renewal was necessary in the life of Israel, and it is so in us. But that renewal was promised if they would pursue God. So lament can bring us back to these places if we're willing to let it take us there. One final thought. Lament is more communal than individual. Lament is more communal than it is individual. If you take time to look, the majority of lament that we find in Scripture is initiated by an individual, but it was incorporated into community. The Psalms was the worship music of the time. I don't even want to call it a hymn book. A lot of people call it the Jews' hymn book. I don't want to call it that. We're in 2026, right? When's the last time you've seen a hymn book in these chairs, right? The Psalms were their worship music. And this incredible amount of the Psalms is lamentation. They sang these songs at corporate activities, the feasts and the festivals that they were called to. They brought it together. We were never meant to grieve or lament that grief alone. But if we don't practice the process of lament personally, then we're never going to be able to embrace it at a communal level. Thank you, thank you, thank you to the three people who allowed themselves to be vulnerable enough to give us their laments. There's one posted by the exit door there. There's one posted on the cabinet back there. And there's one posted on the wall back there. These were individual laments given to us to lament as a community. As with much of our faith, we personalized it in our modern American culture. We said, oh, lament, if you're going to grieve, just go grieve on your own. Like, I don't want all the tears and all the woe is me and all that kind of stuff. And so it's going to take intentional work. It means intentional choices to learn and to practice lament in a corporate or communal setting. Here's the kicker. I know it's hard to believe, but it's not all about me. And it's not all about you. It's about us. It's about the journey of us. My pain and my suffering are not the only problems. But let's be honest, pain has a way of making us self-focused. Pain has a way of making us self-fixated, thinking only about me. The world revolves around this belief. Have it your way. Make it your way. Have it how you want it. And when we get into those places that it's all about me, I have to ask myself, and we need to ask ourselves the question, is my heart awakened to the groan of all of creation? Am I awakened to the hurts and the needs of people around me? Three questions. What is God teaching me through lament? We've spent 6 weeks in lament. I'm convinced, not because I'm a great preacher, not because I'm a great orator, not because I'm paid to do this or anything like that, but if in 6 weeks you have learned nothing about lament, the issue's not me. I know that sounds arrogant, but if you've learned nothing about lament, the issue's not me. Are there any idols that God is revealing in my pain? Maybe this morning as we walk through that list, you're sitting there going, oh, this makes sense now. It makes sense why I'm grieving this. It makes sense why this hurts to me. It makes sense why this is going on as a feeling in me. And then where has pain caused me to look inward rather than outward? Where has pain caused me to be fixated on myself rather than on God and others that are around me? I'm not saying we don't have a right. In fact, if anything, through this whole series, I hope that we realize we have a right to lament our pain. Not only a right, I would say an invitation, a calling. Lament is an act of worship. We're called to be worshiping God. We should be lamenting. But that lament then should be going from seeing ourselves inward to looking outward, both at God and at each other. And in fact, for some of us, maybe the one thing we had to learn in this process is, first of all, it's okay for me to grieve. It's okay for me to cry tears. Even men cry tears. It's okay. It's okay for it to be messy and nasty and snot all over the place. It's okay to express the pain and the suffering and the frustrations and the loneliness and everything that I might be feeling. It's okay to do that. But I also need to invite others into the process. And for some of us, that might be a big stretch to look at somebody else and say, I am hurting right now. I am hurting right now. But it takes us from inward to outward. relying on one another. Let's pray together. Father, you bring us to places in our lives and along our journeys that maybe we haven't fully understood why or for what reason. And Lord, over the past 6 weeks, we've looked at things individually. We've looked at things as a church that maybe we're called to lament. Maybe we didn't know how to do it. Maybe we didn't know we were supposed to do it. Maybe we didn't know we could do it. But Father, as we journey forward from here, would this rest well in our soul? To know that we can mourn, that loss is painful, that things of this life in the in-between hurt, and we can express those things to you. We can find hope. We can trust in you because of who you are. And ultimately, we can take that pain, that sorrow, and turn it into joy and worship and praise and celebration because of who you are. Father, while it's difficult to say that I hope we find joy in lamenting, because it's a grace you have given to us to practice, would you make that a reality? That we find joy in sharing one another's pains and burdens and hurts as we share our own with others. And as together we turn to you, the sovereign one, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who sits on his throne, not beside his throne or not around his throne, sits on his throne and is in control. The one who is always good. Always providing new mercies every morning. Always slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. May we know the freedom we have to come to you with our pains. We ask it in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ.